Welcome to another podcast from the Ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas, where our purpose is to equip you to love with wisdom, passion, and humility.
We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 this morning. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 20. Matthew 20, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read through verse 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are so grateful for your word, for how we find in it the words of life, the eternal life that allow us to know you, to know who you are through Jesus Christ. Pray as we study it this morning, you would give us wisdom. Father, not just to understand, but also to know how to apply these truths to our life as we leave, that we would not be the same even as when we walked in this morning. Draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Make my words clear and make them consistent with yours. Lord, empower our minds to understand and our hearts to believe and our hands to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I resonate with our text this morning because I am a bit of a competitive person. I don't know if anybody in here feels that way. I think for me, it probably is because I grew up with two brothers. I have an older brother and I have a younger brother. And we constantly found ourselves as kids in competitions about everything. Even eating dinner became a competition. My mom is a great cook, but when we were kids, our favorite thing that she made was just Kraft macaroni and cheese with store-bought sausage. Not complicated, but it was our favorite, and so we would fight over who would get the most food. And my mom didn't make just dozens of boxes of it. And so especially as we got toward our teenage years, every night at the dinner table when we had this meal would become a contest. As soon as we would pray, you would scramble to be the first person to say, "Pass the macaroni." And you'd grab the spoon and you'd start just dishing it on your plate until the other guy started to object that you were getting too much. And then you'd reluctantly hand it over. And then you would shovel it in your mouth as quickly as you could to try to be the first one to say, "Pass it back over," for seconds. And my dad would sit at the end of the table and he'd go, "Boys, boys, boys, boys. It's not a feeding frenzy." That was what he always said. And then he would say, "Pass it over to me," right? And he would proceed to get himself a big helping of the macaroni and cheese. And it got to the point of this competition where my mom finally said one night, she said, "I'm not making this anymore. This is not fun for me. I don't want to do this." And there was silence and sadness, kind of a somber moment. And she did not make that meal for well over a year because of how unpleasant we made it for her with our competition. And to this day, my brothers and I can still be that way if we're not careful. The first time my older brother's wife played Monopoly with the three of us, she quit the game virtually in tears because of how competitive the three of us were. So I find myself resonating with this, and I carry this competition streak into the rest of my life. I want to be the best at whatever I do, whether it's at my job, whether it's even in my family, whether it's I'm playing a game, whether it's tennis or basketball, or I'm not that great at basketball, you can probably tell, but whatever it is, I want to do my best. I want to be on top. And you might be able to relate to that. Man, at work, you want to be the one that everybody says he is the best at his job. He's the best at what he does. Maybe you want to climb to the top of that ladder. Maybe it is. You just want everybody to look at the position you're in and say, look at him. Maybe it is out on the basketball court, the football field. You don't mind throwing an elbow or two to get ahead. Ladies, maybe it is at work for you. Maybe it is at home. You want your kids to be better than the other kids. You want to walk in the foyer of this church and have people go, there go the cutest, smartest, best behaved kids that we've ever seen. Right? And they rise and they applaud for you. Right? Many of us carry that competitive streak. If you're a student in here, maybe it is you want to have the best grades. Maybe it is you want to be at the top of the social pecking order. And everybody knows your name. And everybody rallies around to be near you. I think probably within all of us, there's this desire to be recognized, to be the best, to be on top. Part of that is just our sin nature. Part of that's just the way that we're made. And part of that might be our background. But I think it's within all of us, if we're honest. We want to be significant. We want to be recognized. If you feel that, the good news for us this morning is that you're in very, very good company. Because Jesus' disciples, the 12 men that followed him around and listened to him and learned from him while he was going through his ministry, Jesus' disciples all constantly struggled with this internal rivalry and this sense of competition. They rightly believed that Jesus is the Messiah who will ultimately be the king of the world, and they wanted to be a part of his kingdom. Not only did they want to be a part of his kingdom, they wanted the best positions in his kingdom. And so you find these guys constantly arguing amongst one another about who's the best one, who's the greatest. One of the best illustrations of this you see is actually in Mark 9, verses 33 to 37. We see the disciples and Jesus are walking down the road, and it says when they got to where they were going, Jesus turned around and he said, hey, what were you guys talking about while we're walking along? And what they had been talking about was which one of them was the greatest. And I love, Jesus turns around and he says, what were y'all talking about? And it says, they were quiet. Because they'd been talking about who was the greatest. What were you talking about? They just kind of, nothing. Right? And Jesus pulls them aside and he says, let me tell you something. My definition of greatness is different from yours. The values of the kingdom of heaven are different from the values of this earth. You want to be great. I'm going to take your concept of greatness and I'm going to flip it upside down. And that's what we're going to see Jesus do in this text that we're in this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. Jesus is going to take this concept of greatness and turn it upside down and turn it on its head. Everything is reversed. And the disciples initially, they come into the situation wanting to be on top and they're scrambling. And Jesus says, you've missed the whole point. Here's what greatness is. So we're going to walk through this passage and we're going to see what is Jesus' definition of greatness, of significance in his economy. All right, so let's look at our passage. All right, the first thing we see is this. There's a request made. And the request is this, Jesus, make me great. Look again at verses 20 to 21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. All right, now in order to understand what's going on here, it helps to have a little bit of context from the book of Matthew. If you go back to chapter 19 for just a second, chapter 19 starting in verse 28, Jesus is talking to his disciples and Peter has just asked him, hey Jesus, we've left everything we had. We followed you. What is there for us? Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you 12, also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he goes on, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last verse. He goes on, he tells a parable about how some of those who are prominent now will not be in the kingdom of heaven. And then he talks about how the matter of eternal reward is in God's hands. And then that follows a prediction of his death and resurrection right before this passage that we're in. Now what appears to have happened is the disciples, when we hit verse 20, everything after Jesus said, you guys are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, everything from that point forward to them is blah, blah, blah. Right? They've heard none of it. They hear 12 thrones, blah, 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 something about first, last, first. Jesus, I want the best one. And so James and John hatch a plan. Now, James and John are brothers. And they called these guys the sons of thunder, apparently because they were strong, they were manly men. They hatch a plan. This is how we're going to get to the top. And the plan is, have our mommy ask Jesus. Right? And so, verse 20, we see that the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, comes to Jesus, bows down and says this, Jesus, command that in your kingdom these two sons may sit one on your right and one on your left. Give them the best places, the best thrones. All right, and that seems strange to us. If you are an employer and one of your employees sent his mom to make a request, you might not, in this culture, be favorably inclined to grant it. Or if you're a professor and somebody has their mom call you about a grade. We've all read about the helicopter parents who can't quite let go. I work in college ministry, actually. That's a reality sometimes for us. The parents that call their kids to wake them up to go to class or intercede if their kid misses out on a leadership position. And in our culture, that's not looked highly upon. Now, what's interesting is in the culture of Jesus and the disciples, though, there was actually a pattern throughout the scripture of men sending older women to make requests on their behalf. You see it over in 2 Samuel 14. The commander of David's army, his name is Joab. He sends an older woman to David to make a request that was a tricky request for David to bring his rebellious son Absalom back into Jerusalem. And there's this pattern throughout the scripture, and I think it's partly because in their culture, older women were respected, but also because they were disarming. It was harder to say no to an older woman than it would be to say to James and John. And I think James and John are thinking, if we go to him and we say, Jesus, give us this, he's going to go, guys, get back in the line, right? But if we send our mom, he's got to listen to her. So she comes and she makes a very bold request. Give the best thrones to my boys. Because the best thing that can be said here about James and John certainly is they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus will reign over all the earth. And certainly over Israel. And so in the midst of that, they're saying, let us be on top of it. Power always brings out those who want to be next to it. I read an article a year or so ago that said within 1 month of President Obama's election, there were over 300,000 job seekers for the 3,300 government jobs available. About 100 to 1. People who wanted to be close to the action. It's said that when Abraham Lincoln was president, he often had to leave the White House to get work done because of the constant line of job seekers that just lined up in the hallway outside his office. Everybody wants to be where they perceive they're going to be in a position of significance, of power. We all want to be great. And what James and John are doing is they're saying, I think I can use my association with Jesus to be great. Maybe my association with Jesus will give me the best position. I'll be the one in charge. I'll have the power. And I think if we're not careful, we can find ourselves as men and women who are grasping for worldly success, even in the midst of our spirituality. Perhaps we come here to church and we worship thinking, this may build my business contacts. Maybe, God, if I obey you and if I do really good, I'll have healthy kids all the time and good kids. And you'll bless my finances. And I think there's a strain of theology, certainly, that's very prominent in our culture that says, if you follow God, God will bless you with worldly success and worldly riches. And that's just the opposite of what Jesus is saying in this passage. And James and John begin to believe the lie that we often begin to believe, and that is my relationship with God is a pathway to power and authority. As a pastor, I struggle with this. I want to serve the Lord, but I wouldn't mind being the most podcasted guy out there. I mean, come on. I want people to know me. Just like you want people to know you. And that's all James and John are ultimately doing, is they're saying, Jesus, make me great. Give me authority. Give me influence. Now, how Jesus answers is interesting. Jesus' response is this. Greatness is not what you think it is. You think greatness involves being able to rule others. You think greatness involves having a big gold throne. You think greatness involves being the best in this world. It's not what you think it is. Jesus does not immediately deny their request. Instead, he takes them down a path where often, as he does, he asks them some questions. Look at verse 22. Jesus answers, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Here's what Jesus is saying. Are you willing to die like I'm about to die? Are you going to drink the cup of suffering that I'm about to drink? These guys want to be on Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. Now think about this. In Jesus' immediate future, what kind of thrones are going to be on his right and on his left? Two crosses. Jesus says, "Yeah, you want to be on my right and on my left? Feel free. Here's what it involves. You drink the cup that I'm going to drink." Now, James and John, being the sons of thunder that they are, immediately say, "Yeah, we're able." This is a lot like my wife and I were before we had kids. We used to sit at restaurants and we would see somebody else's kids throwing a fit on the floor. And we would say, "Our children will never do that. We can control them, right?" Sit on an airplane and you hear some baby crying and you go, "Why can they not make him stop?" Right? You're a great parent before you actually have them, right? And that's James and John. They say, "Oh yeah, we got it. We can suffer as Jesus suffers." They have no idea, as Jesus says. "You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for because the pathway of greatness requires suffering." And I love how Jesus doesn't lay out for them everything they're going to experience. He says, "Yeah, you will drink the cup I'm going to drink." In other words, James and John, you will die for your faith. And these two men both did. James was actually the first one to be martyred. John was the last one. Actually, John, we think, died of old age in exile. He says, "Both of you guys are going to experience suffering and death for my name. But you don't really know what you're asking for. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, it requires suffering. Most of us would not immediately seek a promotion if we read the job posting and it says, "New job, come in, 8 to 5, you're going to be made fun of all day long. Your coworkers will hate you. The work is difficult. And the pay is pretty poor." Right? Sign me up. And yet Jesus says, "James and John, you want to be great in my kingdom. Greatness in the kingdom of God requires suffering." And he's going to communicate to them this concept, a concept of which we're all familiar, and that is we are often willing to suffer for those things that we value. We undergo sometimes voluntary suffering. If you do want that promotion at work, you might be willing for a while to work extra hours, to do jobs that you deem perhaps beneath you in order to receive it. Students, you want to graduate from high school or college, that's why you do your homework. It's not always because you love the work, right? But you want that diploma. And so you suffer for 4 years. 5 years to get it. We understand that concept. And Jesus says, "I want you to think about this for your whole life, that to be great in the kingdom of God, to be great eternally, requires that here and now I may have to sacrifice things that I want in order to achieve greatness." I loved watching the Olympics just this past winter. I'm sure many of you did. And one of the great stories from the Olympics this past year was that of the downhill skier Lindsey Vonn. Many of you will remember Lindsey Vonn in the 2006 Olympics. She came out and she competed. But the day before she was supposed to compete in her downhill event, she was on a training run and she crashed. She got some bad bruises and banged herself up pretty badly. And although she was favored to win a medal, she didn't in 2006. Went away for 4 years. Trained, did some smaller competitions, came back in 2010, and she won a gold medal. And I remember watching this, and she came down the mountain after she won that gold medal and got the best time, and her husband came over, and she hugged him, and she cried, and they had the camera on her, and I don't know if she knew she was on camera or not, but she said to him, to her husband, "This is why I trained for 4 years, in silence, in obscurity. This is why I did all this hard work. This is why I endured all the pain and all the injuries, for this medal." And Jesus says, the reason that we endure suffering for his name is because one day we'll stand before the throne of our Savior And we have an opportunity to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We have an opportunity to receive the reward that comes from persevering in suffering. And I'm not saying that suffering is what provides us with eternal life. That's a free gift given for those who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what I am saying is that even as Christians, our lives will be evaluated. And for some of us, we will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we will receive a reward. And the scripture describes these as crowns, which we throw at the feet of Jesus Christ, and we will receive even influence in his kingdom. And that's what he's talking about here. You guys want influence in my kingdom? It requires suffering. And the reason, I think, is because suffering molds us into the image of our Savior who suffered for us, so that we become people who are now able to better reflect him. We become like Jesus. And so then he can give us positions of authority, knowing we'll represent him well. Romans chapter 5 puts it this way. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And one day when we meet Jesus face to face, we'll receive that reward. That reward that his disciples are seeking. So Jesus says, look, greatness requires suffering. Some of you are in here this morning and you're enduring suffering right now. Maybe for the sake of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's at work. You're being asked to compromise an ethical boundary. And you know if you do it, then your path to the top is clear. But if you reflect Jesus Christ and stand for what's right, it may mean sacrificing even your job. And the message of Jesus would be, greatness in my kingdom is different than greatness here. Some of you are suffering in your marriage, and your temptation right now is, I want to get out. It's painful. This other person I'm living with doesn't respect or honor me like they ought to. I want to leave. The message Jesus would have for you this morning is, greatness in my kingdom requires suffering. And it may be even in that marriage you're called to suffer and reflect the love of Jesus Christ toward that other person. It may be sharing the gospel with a family member or friend, even when it invites ridicule or shame. Jesus says, I'm going to turn your concept of greatness upside down. Greatness requires suffering. Greatness also requires, he says, self-denial. Look at verses 24 to 27. "And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Now, beginning in verse 24, the other 10 disciples come to James and John, and they're frustrated and upset. And they're not frustrated and upset because, primarily, these guys don't understand how Jesus works. They're frustrated because they didn't get there first, right? This whole mommy plan escaped them. And James and John are there first. And the other 10 are angry, so they begin to argue again. And Jesus says, guys, come here. I need to remind you again. The pagans out there, they're the ones that scramble for position. In my kingdom, greatness requires that you be a servant. You be a slave. There's a progression there even. You be a servant. You voluntarily serve them, even if it means they treat you like a doulos, a slave. That word, slave, doulos, it's used also in Philippians 2 of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ humbled himself to the very point of becoming a man, becoming a bondservant, a slave, a doulos, lowest strata of society. And he says, you want to be great, you become a servant. Greatness requires self-denial. It doesn't mean a low self-image. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you need to walk around with your head down like this saying, I am the worst person that ever has lived, right? That's not what he's saying. Instead, what he's saying is this: you recognize that your significance and your greatness comes from God. And if God chooses to elevate, then he'll elevate you. But you humble yourself and allow God to exalt you in the proper time. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. The great example of this, of course, is Jesus himself. Look at John 13, 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Right? Notice what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, Jesus' service does not come from an inferiority complex, but instead from an understanding that says, I know that God has given me everything. And I know that God will give everything back to me. And so I can serve in security because my security, my significance comes from God. And not from what other people say, not from the trinkets other people give, not from the status they elevate me to. It comes from God. And so Jesus kneels down and he does what was a menial task and still would be today. He washes their dirty feet. Most of us don't like to be around other people's feet. Occasionally my kids will come and they will ask me to look at something that's on their feet. I remember recently my two-year-old came and said, Daddy, there's something on my toe. Come look at this. I don't want to. I don't want to engage with your toe, right? That's all you, you know? Now, I do it because I love her, but it's not the first task that I would think that I want to do. Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, and he washes their dirty feet, and he says, now you do that. Why? Because you know who you are. You're children of God. And let God be the one to exalt you in his time. A humble person is willing to serve wherever God calls, even if it's out of the limelight, even if it's hard, even if nobody applauds. A number of years ago, right after I graduated from college, I served as an intern with the church that I now am the college pastor with. And I had two jobs, actually. One was at the church, and one of my roles at the church was I led the music for the college students. And so every morning I'd get ready, and several hundred college students would come in, and I would lead worship, and I loved it. And I have to, if I'm honest, I have to be honest that part of it was that I was up front. And I would lead worship, and people would come, and they would tell me that they loved it, and they enjoyed it, and they got a lot out of it. And I'd go home on Sunday feeling good, but then Monday morning I would go to my other job that I had in order to be able to make ends meet. My other job was at a print shop down the street, and I was in the back of the print shop, standing on a concrete floor, and most of what I did was things like fold papers with a folding machine, number things, put glue on pads, cut business cards up with a big cutter. Right? And in all the time I was there, nobody came in and said, man, that is the best notepad we've ever seen. Right? And I worked there in obscurity, and there were days that I thought, why am I doing this? Honestly, I thought, I'm bigger than this. I'm a bit better than this. Maybe you can relate. But what the Lord taught me over time was, if I can't be faithful when nobody's applauding, then I don't understand the priorities and values of the kingdom of God. When I was an intern, I was the only one. Now, in our ministry, we have a number of them. This year, we have 9 interns that are coming in. And almost all of them are young men and women that want to go into vocational ministry. And many, especially of the young men, they want to be public speakers. They want to teach to large groups of people. And so we say, all right, we're going to train you how to do this. But one of the things we do with them now is we take them down the street. And down the street is a nursing home about a quarter mile from our church. And we go into this nursing home. And I say, all right, prepare a message and teach it to these men and women. Now, it's become a great ministry for us over time. And we've become the church for this nursing home. But what's interesting is they walk in and they go, oh. Because what happens is you walk into the room. And now, if I were to guess, about 5 to 8% of you right now are struggling with being asleep. Okay? You walk into a nursing home and it's more like 80%. And they're not even struggling. They're asleep when they come in. Right? Their heads are back. They're not looking at you. The ones that are awake, about 50 to 60% of them can't hear you. And then we meet in a dining room is where we do these services. And there's always, for some reason, the staff always picks that moment to start scooping up the ice for the meal. And so you're talking to people who are asleep, they can't hear you, and in the background it's ronk, ronk, right? And the ice machine is pouring ice down, and they're trying to talk, and they're trying to give this message, and they're realizing, I don't know if any of this is hitting anybody. Nobody even sees me here. And what it's become it's become a great ministry because many of these men and women actually we've developed relationships with, but it's also become a great opportunity for these young men especially to realize, I need to be faithful even when there's not thousands of adoring fans. I'll give you one more quick illustration. I was talking not too long ago to a student who's now one of our interns, but he's done our sound for years on Sunday morning. He's handled all our just kind of sound and technical stuff on Sunday morning. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about that as we're interviewing. He goes, well, at first it was pretty tough. I said, well, why? And he goes, well, because there are days that everything goes wrong and it's not my fault. It's because the guitar player doesn't know what he's doing, right? But they blame me. And they've got a microphone. And so they're at the front and they go, BJ, fix this. And I want to go, you fix it, right? You're the one that can't play, right? And so, and he said, it was difficult for me to humbly sit back there. And he said, oh, I said, well, how did you fix that? And he said, well, over time, here's what I realized. I am here to be invisible. I am here to serve them and make them sound good for the glory of God, so where nobody else is going to see me. He said, if they notice me, I'm not doing my job well. It is inherently a position that requires humility. And that's what Jesus is saying. Andrew Murray, in his great book, Humility, says this, brethren, here is the path to the higher life, down, lower down. This was what Jesus always said to the disciples who were thinking of being great in the kingdom and of sitting on his right hand and on his left. Seek not, ask not for exaltation. God is faithful. Just as water ever seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds the creature abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Humility is that attitude of recognizing who I am and who Jesus is and where I stand in that equation. Then I say, all right, I can serve behind the scenes. And I would challenge you, if you've not done this in a while or ever, serve deliberately this week in a way where nobody will notice. Go to your house, men, go to your house and clean the bathroom or clean the dishes and try not to tell your wife. Right? Definitely don't tweet it, you know, or post it on your Facebook page. Serve behind the scenes. Go do yard work for a friend who's out of town. Never tell him you did it. Take a position here at the church that requires you to be backstage behind the scenes. And practice what Jesus is saying, self-denial, because greatness in his economy requires that I deny myself so he can be exalted. And those are the men and women that Jesus exalts who will say, I want God's glory to be greater than mine. And ultimately, finally, our great example is, of course, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the ultimate example. Again, Philippians 2. He humbled himself and took on the form of a bondservant, became a man, and humbled himself even to the point of death. Not just to death, but to death on a cross. A cross death, it says. Jesus, who was equal to God. And what Jesus says is, now you follow me. I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve, to give my life. Of course, the first step in that is you need to recognize and know that you know him, that you have believed first and foremost that Jesus Christ alone is the only way to have eternal life, that he died to pay the penalty that we could not pay for our sin, our disobedience against God, and he rose again. He defeated death and sin. And if you believe that, you can know you have eternal life. And for those who do, Jesus says, we're now called to emulate that self-sacrifice. In 1 Peter, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death for on our behalf. Edward T. Welch says this, sometimes we would prefer to die for Jesus than to live for him. If someone had the power to kill us for our profession of faith, I imagine that most Christians would say, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, even if it meant death. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. In other words, kill me, but don't keep me from being liked, appreciated, or respected. And I resonate with that. And Jesus says, you want to be on top, you need to reverse your order. You need to reverse your value system. What area is it for you? Is it your marriage? Is it your parenting? Is it at work? Is it here at the church? I would challenge us this week. Find one area in which I can say, I'm going to serve behind the scenes. Or I'm going to be willing to endure this suffering with joy for the sake of greatness in God's kingdom. And ask myself, what reward do I want? Do I want the quick one now? Or the eternal one that will last forever? The reward that will not fade. And the greatness that can't be taken away. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for it. We pray that you would make us humble as we saw Jesus humble himself. Make us like him. Father, we're grateful to you. And we just pray that we wouldn't seek our own rights, our own exaltation, but we would seek yours. Give us energy and wisdom and the ability through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast of the ministry of Grace Covenant Church in Austin, Texas. If you'd like more information about our church and ministries, please visit us on the web at grace360.org.